We're in the Gospel of Luke. If you're visiting, we are working our way through the Gospel of Luke, and we are, Lord willing, going to be finishing this next May. And so we're going to be taking a pretty intense pace from now till then, because we're weird. We believe that God changes us as we soak in His Word. And we have seen that time and time and time again. It's great to watch the news. It's great to hear people talk and everybody give their opinion. But ultimately, that doesn't matter if we don't know what God says. And so that's why we open His Word and we work our way through the Scriptures with the goal of letting the text say what it says in the context of the whole section. In other words, it's easy for me as a preacher just to jump in and want to say what I want to say about this text. And people actually like it more when you do that, because you can tell cool stories and just make it say whatever you want to say. But when you work your way through the whole book and you're seeking to understand this verse in the context of all that He's saying, it's life-changing. But it's hard work. Are you ready to work hard? We got three people. Good. Better than normal. We're doing good. Luke chapter 20 is all about Jesus entering into a territorial dispute with the religious leaders of His day. It all happens in the temple. That's why you see temples everywhere, because this section of Luke occurs in the temple. If you look back at Luke chapter 19, verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer." So He's cleansing the temple. He's confronting their wrong, and they're not happy. And so in chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, the religious leaders of the day came to Jesus, and they said, especially in verse 2, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." Do you understand what's happening there? Are you familiar with the word jurisdiction? If somebody talks about a police officer having a certain jurisdiction, or a political leader having a certain jurisdiction, or a certain... What they just mean is an area of authority. You have an area of authority. And everybody has jurisdiction. You know, for you it may just, you know, my top drawer is my area of authority. You know, but all of us have it. And we're all sensitive to people respecting our jurisdiction. If I just walk into BMW, for example, the business, and I just announce, "Attention, you know, the plant is closed for the rest of the year," and I announce that in November, then people are going to wonder, who are you? And who gave you the authority to announce that? Because we're not planning on closing. You don't have authority in this area. You are crossing the line. You're ignoring certain territory or authority parameters. And that's what's happening here. Jesus walks into the temple, whips and confronts and flips tables and says to those who are selling things and those who are trying to make money in God's house, he says, "Get out of here." And he clears the place, and then he starts proclaiming a message that the religious leaders are saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, who gave you the authority to say things like that?" And so this whole section is all about that authority. We've seen week after week Jesus sparring with the religious authorities, and Jesus's intelligence is displayed. He's a genius. But more than that, there's something deeper going on here. It's not just that he's smarter. There's something bigger happening as he reveals his authority. Now, why is this important today? Some of you say, who cares about some jurisdictional dispute that happened 2,000 years ago? The reason this is important is every one of our lives hang on the answer to the question, who is Jesus? He's clearly the most important figure in history. And whether you're an atheist, agnostic, or Christian, it doesn't matter. It's the most important question you will answer. That's what Christmas is all about, is answering that question. Now, today, this debate is still going on strong. Let me just give you one example. I picked the Da Vinci Code because it's red, it's Christmassy. Even though I thought we're done with this, you know, the Da Vinci Code was a while ago, but this guy, Dan Brown, keeps writing books and proclaiming a teaching that is not just his. It is probably becoming, fast becoming, the assumption of our culture. Even though it has been the assumption of academic circles for a long time, more and more people are being swayed by his lies. I'm going to drop in on page 233 and just give you a little background. For example, we just quoted the confession from the Council of Nicaea. This is what Dan Brown says happened at the Council of Nicaea. He through his characters, he's saying this. Until that moment in history, so this is about 325 A.D., until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God. Right. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially, get this, was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. So what he's saying is somebody said, hey, what if Jesus was not just a prophet, but he was the Son of God? Any seconds? Yeah, sounds like a good idea. Why did it take us so long to think of that? Hold on, you're saying that Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that. By officially endorsing Jesus as the Son of God, Constantine, he's the Roman emperor, called the council. Brown says he just called it. And by the way, Constantine was he claimed to be a Christian. Who knows what he believed? But what Brown does is take little fragments from history, piece them together, and come to some amazing conclusions. Constantine turned Jesus into a deity who existed beyond the scope of the human world, an entity whose power was unchallengeable. So it's all about power. The early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power. Do you see, even whether it's this writing or talking about the events back then, there's a serious jurisdictional debate going on. And what Brown is arguing, which is, you'll read it in history book after history book now, is, you know, what if Jesus was just a prophet, and yet you get this emperor named Constantine who decides he wants to pull together his empire, so he's going to vote that Jesus is bigger than a prophet, so that everybody will come around him and respect his, Constantine's, authority. So what does that matter for us today? Well, it greatly matters for us today. Because if Jesus is just a prophet, then we can read about his message and respect his morals, but really doesn't change our life today, right? What if Jesus, though, is the Son of God? What if Jesus really is who he claims to be? That changes everything. Listen to what Dr. Mark Krauss, not Krauss, Strauss. I have a friend named Mark Krauss. Dr. Mark Strauss claims, every human being looks at the world and says, why am I here? Is there a purpose and meaning for my life? Where am I going? Well, if Jesus is who he says he was, the Son of God, came to earth to reverse the effects of our fallen human nature, to establish his kingdom, then he is the answer to the ultimate questions of life. Every person needs to settle these questions. Let's stop there for a second and think about this. Every person needs to settle these questions. Let me talk to the teenagers for a second. There's been some great research that has come out recently wondering why such a disproportionate amount of teenagers who grow up in Christian homes, when they get to college, deny everything they believed in. And the research is now showing that these teenagers are not actually getting to college and denying everything they believe in. It's actually showing they what? They never believed it. It's fascinating. The study shows that even back in junior high and high school, they really had no confidence that what they were being taught was actually true. What they were doing is they were going to Christmas services, they were sitting through Sunday school, they were gathering as a youth group and singing some songs, and this is what my parents taught me, and this is the church I have to go to, so I guess I believe it. But they never settled the question. They never answered, Jesus is a phony. I reject him. He's a fraud. He's just a rabbi wearing a bathrobe, and I'm not going to line my life up to him. Or Jesus is Lord, and he demands my life. And he, my all, he died for my sins. You see, there's a big difference. But today, nobody wants to settle the question, so we just kind of work our way through and say we believe, and then wonder why one day, when things don't turn out the way we thought they should, everything falls apart. And we just say, well, I guess he isn't who he claims to be. We got to settle the question. Every person needs to settle these questions. If Jesus is indeed truly God who suffered and died for my sins, then I need to respond to him by faith. I need to trust him as my personal forgiver and leader. And you can fill in the opposite of that. If he's not, then you need to chuck him. And admit you don't. It's a fraud. It's a fake. It's a lie. But the one thing we've seen from Jesus all through this study of Luke is he won't allow you to be neutral. He won't. Even when the crowds are kind of like, well, I don't know. He will say something even more radical just to push you one way or the other. He has no desire to just gather a crowd. He's not interested in winning a popularity vote. He's either a liar or he's Lord. We need to settle that question. You'll see a little bit of the way Jesus raises these kinds of questions in the text we've come to in Luke 20. Remember, we're working through Luke 20. It's all about the authority of the temple, which is the heart of Judaism. As Jesus goes for our hearts as well, he raises this question in verse 41. And this is where we pick up from 2 weeks ago. He said to them, so he's talking to his disciples and the religious leaders, he said to them, how can they say that the Christ is David's son? What is the word Christ? Give me another word for that.
Messiah.
Yeah, it just means the anointed one. So he's saying, how can these Jewish leaders, prophets of the Old Testament, say that the Messiah is David? Who's David? He was the king of Israel. How can they say that? And he wasn't at Jesus' time, hundreds of years before. How can they say that the Messiah is David's son? Now he's going to show why that's a tough question to answer. He's not denying that. He's just saying, in light of two things. The first thing we need to establish is, does the Old Testament say that the Messiah is David's son? So let me give you an example from the Old Testament. The best passage we could look at is 2 Samuel 7, but David actually took the promise given in 2 Samuel 7 and turned it into a song. I'm not going to sing it for you, don't worry. But in Psalm 89, verses 1 through 4, we get that song. Let's look at that and look at the promise that's given here. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Three times the word forever, all generations twice. So this is forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. So the point of this passage in 2 Samuel 7 and scores of other passages is to communicate that the Messiah, the anointed one, is David's descendant, his son, if you will. Okay, that's hold that in your mind. That's the first part of the question Jesus is raising. How can they say that the Messiah is David's descendant, his son, if they also say, talking about these Old Testament scriptures, verse 42, for David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and I will make your enemies your footstool. Okay, what's he talking about there? You can get dizzy with some of this. But what he's saying is, okay, the Old Testament, David, in Psalm 89, says that the Messiah will be his descendant because of the promise, the covenant of God. But David also said, under the inspiration of God, that, and here he quotes Psalm 110:1, the Lord, who is God, says to my, that's David, Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So the Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, I'm going to exalt you. Do you see the tension? Do you feel it? Some of you aren't feeling it. Here's the question, and hopefully you'll feel a little tension. How can the Messiah be David's descendant and David's Lord? How can the Messiah be David's descendant and David's Lord? Like, how can the Messiah be born from David, yet reign over David? Now, first of all, that sounds like a weird question, but secondly, in that culture, the father always reigned over the son, right? A son submitted himself to a father. It was a very strong patriarchal culture, right? So the idea that a son would reign over a father is unthinkable to them. So that's why Jesus is raising that question. How can the Messiah be David's child and yet David's Lord? That doesn't make any sense. And he raises that question in verse 44. David thus calls him, Messiah, Lord. So how is he his son? How can that be? How can David both bear the Messiah and bow before the Messiah? And then Jesus is done. You notice the text just stops there. Verse 45, we'll pick that up next week, Lord willing, is going in a different direction. And Jesus' question just kind of floats out there. And this tells us a lot about Jesus' teaching style. First of all, you notice his serious view of the scriptures. Jesus took the Old Testament scriptures so seriously that he could say, what about this? What about this? They don't seem to go together. What's going on? But he took them seriously. Secondly, Jesus was not afraid to ask questions that burned a lot of brain cells and gave people enough information to where if they wanted the answer, they could find it. But if they didn't want the answer, they could go play golf or football or tennis or I mean, in other words, if you're not interested, Jesus is like, okay. There's plenty else to do. But here it is. So has he given us enough information? For those who want to know, Lord, if this is the most important question of my life, I need an answer. And I believe if you look at the New Testament as a whole, this question is unquestionably answered. So let's take a few minutes and wrestle through the implications of that question. What do we know? We know a couple things. Number one, we know that Jesus is a descendant of King David. I mean, you sing about this every Christmas. You read it and hear it in the Christmas story. Take, for example, Luke 1:27, when Gabriel, the angel, was sent to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. So you notice the emphasis? House of David. Luke 1:68-69. We heard this in the play last week. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, after his speech return, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Luke 2:4, the most famous Christmas story. The decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed or registered. And Joseph, verse 4, also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. So the scripture wants us to understand King David. You can follow the lineage right down to Joseph and Jesus. Number two, Jesus is Lord of King David. So Jesus is in one sense related to David through his father. Yet Jesus is the Lord of King David. Acts 2:29-36. And remember, the book of Acts is volume 2 of the Gospel of Luke. Same author. Dr. Luke wrote Luke, and then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So in volume 2, he records Peter's sermon at Pentecost. Imagine Peter speaking these words to hundreds of Jews who were wondering what just happened when Jesus was crucified. And he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today, to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ." Whoa! Where did that come from? Peter is saying that David predicted the resurrection of Jesus because he promised that the Messiah's throne would never end. The forever fulfillment. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says. So get what he's saying here. He's saying David didn't experience all these promises. It's Jesus who experienced all these promises. The Lord, and here he quotes the same passage that Jesus quoted. Psalm 110:1. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," the Messiah, Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when he spoke those words, thousands of Jews who had either watched or heard about the crucifixion of Christ were, it says in verse 37, cut to the heart. They were forced to make a decision and their hearts were split open. They cried out to God for forgiveness and believed on Jesus. And thousands came to Christ that day. This is what this message will do. It'll rip a church in two. It'll cut a heart in half. It'll force us one direction or the other because not everyone believed. For example, just before this event in Luke 22, we'll get to this in a couple months, Jesus was on trial before the religious leaders. They asked him if he was the Christ, if he was the Messiah. Do you know what his answer was? If I tell you, you will not believe. Jesus is like, why are you asking me that question? Because if I tell you, you're not even going to believe. Because they didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to win the debate. And they wanted to get rid of Jesus. But then went on to say in verse 69 of Luke 22, but from now on, the Son of Man, that's his favorite name of himself, fulfilling a prophecy from Daniel, shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now, everybody knew exactly what that meant. That's a jurisdictional statement. To sit at the right hand of the power of God means to you are wielding the authority of God. And Jesus is saying that you're going to see me in all of my authority as the heir, son of God. And they knew exactly because they said, so are you claiming to be the Son of God? And they crucified him for that claim. John chapter 10, verse 30 to 33, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. Now, people, none of us can say that without either being insane or liars. You can't say a statement like that. You know, God and I are one. Jesus made that claim. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? Jesus answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he was claiming. And they wanted him dead. Thirdly, we know, and this is the basic difference between Jesus' followers and Jesus' enemies. We know that Jesus was worshipped as God by his followers. For example, in John 20, verses 27 to 29, Thomas, you've got to love Thomas. He's like, I want some evidence. I mean, if you really died and rose again, I got to see it and touch it. And so Jesus said to him, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it on my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. You cannot make a clearer statement of Jesus' deity coming from a follower of his, of a disciple. My Lord and my God. And if Jesus wasn't who Thomas just claimed him to be, if he was truly not God, he should have rebuked Thomas for blasphemy, right? But he doesn't. He said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't just a doubter, but he was a persecutor. He actually hated Christians and killed them for a living. When he saw Jesus as he really is on the road to Damascus and saw him to be the Son of God, he wrote things like this in Philippians 2:6. Who, though he was, talking about Jesus, in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, he didn't cling to, hold to that equality to God. But it goes on to say, but he gave himself, became like a man, gave his life for us. Colossians 1, 15 to 16, Paul writes, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. That word firstborn is not talking about origination, but elevation, status. Firstborn in that culture meant the leader. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now remember, let's stop for a second and get our bearings. Remember, Dan Brown said that none of Jesus' original followers believed he was God. That the early church did not believe he was God. It was a fabrication that was suggested and voted on in the 4th century. And yet we see example after example from the earliest manuscripts. These manuscripts go all the way back to the 1st century. And from a historical perspective, it's insane to make the claims that many are making today without any historical documentation to defend their position. He also suggested that the early church fathers, not only the original followers, but the early church fathers, did not believe that Jesus was God. They viewed him as a mere prophet. Let me just give you a few examples of the opposite. The early church fathers worshiped Jesus as God. Garlow and Jones come up with a huge list of these. I'll just give a few. Ignatius, for example, ministered in AD 105. So he was alive when John the Apostle was alive. And he said, God himself was manifested in human form. Clement, AD 150, it is fitting that you should think of Jesus Christ as of God. Justin Martyr, AD 160, the Father of the universe has a son, and he is even God. Irenaeus, AD 160, he is God, for the name Emmanuel indicates this, God with us. Tertullian, AD 200, Christ, our God. I could give many other examples. But we know for a fact, any objective historian knows that the deity of Christ was not something that was proposed and voted on in the 4th century. That yes, Jesus is fully man, but that statement does not exhaust who he is. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here when he says, how can the Messiah be David's son? Which Jesus believes he is David's son, he is David's descendant, but also David's Lord. Jesus is holding up two things that seem to contradict each other, but are both true. And Christians are saying, yes, Jesus is a man. He lived a sinless life. He died a real human death. He was a real person who struggled with sin, not giving into it, but struggled with sin like all of us struggle with sin. He was tempted, yet he did not give in. He was a real man. He was a descendant of David. You can trace his lineage, a person. He wasn't just like some ghost floating around. It was a person with flesh and blood. That's true. But that's not all he was. He was also David's Lord. He created David. He made David. He made you. He created all things. He was God. And therefore he became the only one who could be a sinless sacrifice to pay the debt of all of our sins. He was the God-man. You notice, even we don't have time to develop this, but even if you look at secular writers in that day, they acknowledged that Christians of that day believed this, which is fascinating. Let me just give you one example. Pliny the Younger was the governor of Bithynia. He was a very enthusiastic pagan, so much so he desired to wipe Christianity out of his region. And so he initiated a pretty intense persecution. And he set up practices to where he would give Christians 3 opportunities to deny Jesus. He felt like he was very charitable. And he would ask them 3 times if they believed Jesus was Lord. And when the 3rd statement was made, that they believed Jesus is Lord, he would have them executed. He wondered about some of his practices. So at various times he wrote letters, specifically one letter to the Emperor Trajan, who was the Emperor of Rome at the time, questioning about whether this is the proper way to handle this Christians. And what's interesting is we still have those letters today. And one of the statements he makes when he's talking about early Christian worship, and remember, this is a pagan who is vehemently opposed to any form of Christianity, in AD 112, so this is just not long after the Apostle John went to be with the Lord, he writes this: they were in a habit, this is early Christians, were in a habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light. So that they met early in the morning to remember the resurrection of Jesus. Also, they were under intense persecution. When they sang in alternate verses a hymn to Christ as to a God. This is a very interesting observation. Here, in contrast to Dan Brown's claim that the deity of Christ came in the 4th century, here you have a statement from 112 from a secular leader who is acknowledging that Christians sing to Christ as if he were a god. What is that? So why is this so significant? Why does this question matter? Well, if Jesus is merely a son of David, then there may be some, you know, strange religious people who like to study him, emulate his moral example. But that's it. I'm frankly not really interested in that, but if some people want to study him and follow his example, that's great, if that's all he is. But if Jesus is a son of David, but also is Lord of David, then that means that he owns me. He died for me. He rules and reigns over everything you can see. As Van Til, said, there is not a square inch in this universe for which Jesus does not look at and say, that's mine. He owns it all. And that's why Jesus says, you have to make a decision. You have to settle this question. Am I Lord? This two-part thing that Christians have tried to create now, to where you can pray a prayer and receive Him as Savior, and one day maybe if you want to be a missionary like Nathan and be real serious, then you can take Him as Lord and really submit to His authority and go serve Him somewhere. There's nowhere where that's in the Bible. He is Savior. He is Lord. There's no halfway answer to that question. Do you believe Jesus is Lord? That's a yes or a no. If I say yes, then what I am saying is He is my master. He is my Messiah. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. He has bought and paid for me. I am His. And you know, this is the exact conclusion that the Apostle Paul, remember, who was at one point a great enemy of Christ, listen to how he introduces one of his books. Just listen to these words. He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now watch how He's grounding this message right in the promises and through the promises given to King David thousands of years ago concerning His Son, Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Are you called to belong to Jesus Christ? I say, I don't want to belong to anybody else. Because if you keep reading that, that's from the beginning of the book of Romans. By Romans 6, you realize you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Jesus. I'll take Jesus. And as I meet with people each week who are wrestling through marital conflicts we all struggle with, or grappling through issues of singleness or doubt or fear or anxiety, lust. Ultimately, and I'm not trying to oversimplify, but if you work those questions down, it really comes down to, who do I believe Jesus is? And if I don't settle that question in my heart, everything's up for grabs. Just going to the buffet and saying, I'll take a little of this and a little of that, it's why so many of us are double-minded. And one moment we look like a Christian, another moment we look like the opposite. So I believe Jesus is calling us to settle this question. And for some of you, you may have come in this morning because your relatives pressed you to come because it's Christmas. So get your red outfit on and go to church. But I don't think you're here by accident. I think Jesus is calling out to you saying, let's settle this question. Are you going to try to run your own life your own way? Try to do good enough to make God happy? That is an endless cycle that goes nowhere. Look to me, Jesus says. I love you. I gave my life for you. And I've got a plan for your life. So repent of your own way. Follow me. And there is no life like it. So let's just take, as we close, let's take a few minutes and talk to the Lord. Don't view this as the end. View this as the most important part of our service, where we are going to respond to His word. So let's bow our heads and let's talk to Him. And I want to lead you as we pray to Him together. Lord Jesus, first of all, we need your forgiveness. We shrink you down. We want you to be manageable. We want you to cooperate with what we value. We want you to be our fixer, who we can call in and make things right when we've messed them up, or someone we can blame things on. But we don't really want a Lord. We're Americans. We like to do what we want to do. And Lord, we need forgiveness for that, because this mindset has left us so confused. And we have enough Christianity to make us miserable. So I pray, Lord, we pray together that you would drive a stake in the ground today, Lord. I pray especially for those who have doubts. Maybe some young people who have grown up in a Christian home and have heard this message over and over again and just get tired of it and feel like this is just their parents or their preacher trying to cram a message down their throat. Lord, I pray that you'd open their eyes. This is a friend pleading with them. Like with someone who's drinking poison or driving off the edge of a cliff, just pleading with them to look to you, Jesus, for life. This is life or death forever. This is two different ways to order a life. One, a way of confusion that ends in destruction. Another, a way of clarity that ends in everlasting joy. Lord, I fear that there are some who are at that crossroad this morning, and you are calling out to them, come to me. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, we do not need to be slaves to our sin. We don't have to be bound to our past. We don't have to be fettered to our cravings. You died to set us free so that we would not be a slave to this world, to the lusts, or to Satan's power. We are free, Lord, in you, to follow you, to love you, to serve you, to love others. Oh God, do a deep work in our hearts this morning. Thank you for buying our failure, paying for our sin, owning our present, our past, and our future. We acknowledge that your jurisdiction extends to our home, to our hearts, to our work, our bedroom, our closets, everywhere. We pray, Lord, that our lives would evidence this conviction. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord. Thank you for working in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.